Scripture reading this morning will be from Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, he will surely curse thee to thy face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew them, the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind from across the wilderness came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse thee to thy face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And all this Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's 3 friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. This is the word of God. Let's pray.
Some of us are probably familiar with Charles Spurgeon. He was a Reformed Baptist preacher in the 1800s in England. Charles Spurgeon preached over 600 times before he was even of the age of 20. His sermons sold regularly 200,000 copies per week, and his collection of sermons stands as the single largest volume by any author in the history of Christianity. Each week, thousands would come to hear him preach and teach on the word of Christ, and each week, many would come to know Christ as Savior because of his words. He was a hard-working, God-fearing, Bible-teaching, soul-winning man of God. Yet, this godly, righteous man suffered greatly in his life. We can point to a number of things, a number of instances in which he suffered, which led to him having a very difficult life. First, in October of 1856, when he was only 22 years old, he was preaching in a great music hall because his church could no longer house the thousands that were coming to see him. And on this Sunday, the crowd overflowed the 10,000-seat capacity of the music hall. And at a time, someone said, "Fire!" and shouted it loud and caused such a great panic that seven people died in the stampede leaving the church. And many, scores other, were injured. This caused him great distress and despair the rest of his life. A second thing, 9 years after this tragic event happened, his wife contracted a rare cervical condition which left her a virtual invalid. And for the rest of Spurgeon's life, she heard but a few of his many sermons. And Spurgeon had to take care of her. But not only was there a suffering in his life because of his wife and because of his church body, but he suffered greatly in his own body. He suffered from gout, from rheumatism, and from a disease that caused an inflammation of the kidneys. It caused him great pain in his life, so much so that the last 22 years of his ministering, a third of it was spent at home in resting and recovering from his pain. And then, as we can imagine, all of this led to a serious, perhaps Spurgeon's greatest difficulty or trial, and that was a severe bout with depression. He often called it his worst feature, something that he fought with his entire life. But what he went through is not uncommon to us either. All of us have suffered. All Christians, all people suffer or go through depression or despair at some point in their life. We know this. We need only look back a few years at 9/11 when we saw the planes crash into the World Trade Center. And we saw people falling from the buildings and the firemen escaping the rubble to see what great effect suffering can have. Countless Christians and saints lost their life that day, which means countless saints and Christians were suffering and mourning the loss of their dear brothers and sisters. Why did this happen to them? We need only look back at Hurricane Katrina and the devastation that was wrought upon a whole coast of people. Homes were destroyed. Families were displaced and separated. People lost their lives. And countless saints suffered as a result of this. Why did this happen to them? And even on a personal level, all of us have felt suffering at some point, whether it's some sort of physical infirmity that causes pain that never seems to end, or whether we've lost or we've suffered with some sort of depression or despair that we just can't get rid of, or whether we've lost a loved one, perhaps a grandmother or a son or a father. Why does this happen to us? We know God is in control, so why does He allow such suffering and such pain and such despair upon His children? Well, we know sometimes the answer is quite simple, and that answer is sin. We can understand if a person who is driving drunk gets imprisoned and suffers imprisonment because of his sin of driving drunk. That makes sense to us. It makes sense if somebody loses all of his house and money and all of his possessions because of a built-up gambling debt. Or if a man loses his job because he's been embezzling thousands of dollars. That makes sense to us. But sometimes the answer isn't because of sin. And what do we say when it doesn't seem that our suffering is coming as a result of any sin that we've done? What do we think when our afflictions come for no apparent reason to ourselves? We often think, why is God allowing this to happen? Or perhaps, why is God causing this to happen to me? This is the question that Job speaks to God. And the question we'll look at today, why do the righteous suffer? As we read earlier in chapters 1 and 2 of Job, Job suffered much, perhaps more than we will ever suffer in our lifetime. In just a matter of days, Job lost almost everything he had. First, Job was told that a band of Sabaeans came and killed his servants and took his 500 oxen and donkeys. Then he was told that 7,000 sheep and the shepherds tending them were killed by a lightning strike. And then, on that same day, he was told that a band of Sabaeans had come and taken his 3,000 camels and killed the servants that were tending them. And finally, on that day, he found out that his 7 sons and 3 daughters were all killed because of a great wind destroying the house that they were in. As if this were not enough for Job to endure, a number of days later, Job lost his health. He was infested from head to toe with severe boils, which no doubt caused irritation and itching and oozed fluid and caused great pain in him. So much so that he had to take a broken piece of pottery and scrape it on his entire body to satiate his infliction. And we can only imagine how losing his family, how losing his possessions, his servants, and his health caused a great despair in his mind. No doubt he suffered mental anguish after these things happened. Yet, it was said of Job that through all of this, there was no sin. And through all of this, he did not blame God for what was happening. Job's integrity stood firm in the midst of his trials so that while he was going through this, he could declare to his wife, "Shall we accept good from God and not adversity or evil?" In chapter 2. But he was not only righteous during his afflictions, but he was considered upright and blameless before his afflictions, fearing God and turning away from evil. We know, in fact, that the reason why God chose Job in his contest with Satan was not because Job was sinning. It wasn't because Job was doing something that deserved this great affliction. It was because Job was righteous and because of Job's faith. Job, however, never knew of the why to his sufferings. He never knew of this contest between God and Satan in chapters 1 and 2. All Job knew was that the misery that he was experiencing came suddenly and with great intensity. And thus the first two chapters of Job here serve as the introduction to the entire book. For the next 29 chapters or so, Job's three friends try to comfort him. And they try to explain to him that Job is a sinner and that the reason why Job is experiencing such suffering is because he has done something wrong. He has sinned against God, either he knows about or doesn't know about. His friends try to explain to Job that people who suffer like him aren't righteous. They can't be righteous. Only the wicked suffer like that. Job's thinking, though, he knows he's righteous. And he argues back and forth with his friends, saying that he has not committed any sin that deserves such punishment as that. But yet, he can't, being a God-fearer, blame God either. He's torn. He's between this rock and a hard spot. He's suffering and he is enduring a lot. But yet it's not because he was a sinner, but it's also, it can't be because God is unjust or capricious. He knows God. He has faith in God. So he knows that God is not doing this because he's unjust. So being torn, Job calls on God for help. He cries out multiple times for God to come down and prove that Job is innocent. Like a judge coming to his courtroom and taking his seat to discern between what is right and what is wrong, Job wants God to come and declare his innocence to his three friends. However, God never comes. We never hear God speak after chapter 2 and before chapter 38. Job's cries for help are never answered by God. So for 29 chapters, while the three friends offer help to Job by saying he's a sinner, Job cries for justice, for help, and for an answer to God. And he wants to know, how is it, why is it that such a righteous man can suffer? And it's at this point that we begin our text today. Chapters 38 through 42 of Job. Chapters 38 through 42 become then the pinnacle of the entire book of Job. God has been silent for quite some time. While Job has been arguing back and forth with his friends and been defending himself, but also been defending God. And now, in chapter 38, God finally appears to Job. And in chapter 38 and 39, we see God's first great speech to Job, using a series of questions about creation and about animals to show Job God. In chapters 40 and 41, we see the second great speech of God, talking about the two great animals, Behemoth and Leviathan. And in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, we see the conclusion to everything that God has spoken, but Job replies. And Job's reply serves not only as a conclusion to what God has spoken, but to the entire book. So we'll be looking and focusing on verses 1 through 6 today of chapter 42. And we will use that to go back into God's first speech in chapters 38 and 39 to see what Job learns from God. In chapter 38, if you'll turn with me there in Job, God finally enters the scene to respond to Job in verse 1. We read, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me.'" God prepares Job for what he's about to say in the next two discourses. And he begins with a rebuke to Job, saying, in essence, that Job this whole time has spoken without knowledge and without wisdom, not knowing the counsel of God's will. Job may not have sinned in what he's spoken. He may not have sinned in what he's spoken. He is upright and blameless. But no doubt Job this entire time, if we had time, we'd go back and look how Job has spoken ignorantly, crying out to God for justice. But God will now show himself to Job. And he tells Job to get ready, girding up his loins like a man, and prepare to take a walk through God's creation to see where Job lacks and God abounds. And we'll see this mainly in two areas. If you'll turn with me to chapter 42, verses 1 and 2, we'll see first that Job learns about the sovereignty of God. In verses 1 and 2, we see that Job confesses that God is indeed sovereign. We read, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted.'" So Job begins his reply to God's instructive questions by confessing that God is sovereign over everything. Now, we can define sovereignty with two statements. One, it is the ability of God to exercise power and control according to his own will. It's the "thou can do all things" aspect of verse 2. But it's also the ability to act without any external influence upon you. It's the "no purpose of thine can be thwarted" aspect of it. And God's sovereignty is not something new to Job. After all, it is he who said in chapter 2, "Shall we accept good from God and not evil?" Implying that Job knows that God is the one who initiates and brings to pass all things in our life, both calamity and the good. Job knew God to be in control, possessing the power to do whatever God pleases, whenever God pleases. Yet though Job knew this about God, he had not yet come to understand how that affected him during a time of suffering. He had not yet understood how comforting God's sovereignty can be to those who are suffering. So we'll go through chapters 38 and 39 now to see a series of questions that God uses to illumine Job unto God's sovereignty. If you'll turn with me to chapter 38, let's look at verse 12. We read, "Job, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place?" God says to Job, "Tell me, When was the day that you caused the sun to rise in the east and the dawn to be beautiful to the entire world? Job, is that in your power? Did you ever do that? And the implied answer is, of course, no. Job has never done that. In verse 16, we read, Job, have you entered into the depth or the springs of the sea, or have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Job, do you have the ability to go down into the depths of the ocean and go to where the springs of all of the water and all of the seas and oceans are? Have you done that? Do you know how to do that? Have you been there? And of course, the implied answer is no. In verses 22 and 23, we read, Job, have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the time of war and battle? Job, surely you know that you've created these storehouses filled with all of the snow and hail so that when the time comes that they need to be thrown down on the earth, you can do it. Surely you can do that, Job, if you've been questioning me. Of course, the answer is no. In verses 31 through 33, we read, Job, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of heaven or fix their rule over the earth? Job, perhaps you have the ability to create the stars in the heavens and form them in such a way where they look like things. Perhaps you have the power and the sovereignty to lead them across the sky in their due season. Of course, the answer is no. In chapter 39, verses 19 through 22, we read, Job, do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed, and he does not turn back from the sword. Job, did you give the warhorse his might and his power? Did you create him to be feared and to be fearless? Of course, the answer is no. It seems repetitive for God to walk through creation and ask Job all of these questions. But repetition makes a point, and the point is being made clearly to Job. It's not justice that he needs. It's not vindication to his friends that Job needs. What Job needs, rather, is to trust in God's sovereignty and power. Job is to embrace it and find comfort in God's sovereignty when he's going through trials and afflictions. If God has the power and control to do all of these things, from making the dawn rise in the morning to giving the horse his might and power, isn't he also sovereign over everything that's affected Job? God is Lord over the gentle breezes that cool a hot day, but also over the violent storms and tornadoes that can tear a house down and destroy all that are in it. He is Lord of the rainstorms that give water to the desert. But he's also Lord of the violent lightning storms that can scorch the earth. And if God can lead the stars across the sky, most certainly he could lead the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans to do whatever he pleases. You see, God is not showing his sovereignty to Job to discourage him. No, rather, God's showing his sovereignty to Job to encourage him and to show him how to trust that God is in control. Because one who has a trust in God's sovereignty can be comforted and can rejoice, even through trials and tribulations. To those who cling with their might to the grace that is found in a sovereign God, it provides comfort and joy. We know that God does whatever pleases himself. And we know that whatever pleases himself glorifies him and exalts him above all of his creation. He can do whatever he pleases. We may not understand it. Oftentimes we don't, especially when we're in the midst of some sort of pain or suffering. We don't know why. But it's not for us to. God is not showing Job, not answering him, saying, "Look, I made a deal with Satan. I thought you were going to be righteous and faithful. This is what happened." No, God comes with an answer and he says, "Look at me. Look at the Almighty God." And though we may not understand the good in the suffering or despair or pain that we're going through, with Job, we should exalt and confess God. We should confess that he is sovereign. And that when we confess that he is sovereign, and when we understand that trials and suffering that he puts us through are caused by him for us, because he is a sovereign God, because he cares for us, because we are his children, we can then begin to rejoice and find comfort in our hearts. Job asks God, "Why do the righteous suffer?" And God's response is, "Trust me in my sovereignty." And this Job confesses in 42 verses 1 through 2. He confesses that God can in fact do all things, and that nothing God wants to do can be thwarted, can be changed or altered. But God's sovereignty doesn't come alone. We see that in verse 3, Job also, in addition to confessing God's sovereignty, Job confesses God's wisdom. We read, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." This first statement, Job is quoting from God. When God rebuked him in chapter 38, God was saying, "Job, you're ignorant. You've been speaking this whole time without any wisdom and any knowledge." The second statement in verse 3 is Job's admission of that, that he has been speaking ignorantly and foolishly. Though Job has known that God is wise and possesses wisdom above everything, we can go back and look to see many statements that Job has made that say this. Job needed God to show him and to fill up what was lacking in Job's understanding of wisdom, so that in Job's suffering, he could look to God as wise and be comforted. If you turn back to chapter 38, we'll see how God made these statements and these questions to show his wisdom to Job. in chapter 38 and verse 4. And notice in these verses that we'll read the words wisdom and understanding and knowledge and know that God is making a point to Job. In verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid the cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. And I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt in doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here your proud waves stop." So God asked Job if Job knows how the world was built and how the universe was established. He says, "Did you see? Do you know how the foundations of the world were poured? Tell me if you know it. Did you create the measurements? Did you sink the bases? Did you lay the cornerstone? Did you wall off the sea from the land so that each would have its own home and the world would be right? Job, do you know, or could you know, the design of the universe like I have?" And I think it's important to remember at this point, when God is leading Job through creation to show his sovereignty and wisdom, that Job is still suffering. He still lost his children and his servants and his animals. And he's still infested with boils from head to toe, suffering greatly. And this is how God responds to him. In verses 19 through 21 of chapter 38, we read, "Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the path to its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great." He says, "Job, you must know where light comes from. And you must know where darkness goes when it needs a home. You must know because you must have been living then, when light was formed and when darkness was formed." And of course, the implied answer is no. Job doesn't know this. Only God does. In verse 36 of chapter 38, "Who has put wisdom in the innermost being? Or who has given or has given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom or tip the water jars of the heavens?" Job, surely you have the wisdom and the knowledge to give man wisdom. Surely your wisdom is greater than anybody else, so that you can impart wisdom unto man, and cause man to know, for instance, how many clouds are in the sky. And of course, Job doesn't know this. Only God does. In chapter 39, in verse 26, we read, "Job, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges, upon the rocky crag, an inaccessible place. From there he spies out food. His eyes see it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood. And where the slain are, there he is." Job, you must understand how a bird can fly. You must understand how birds go and get their food and provide for their young, even in the middle of the desert or a mountain. We spend millions of dollars trying to get a plane in the air and oftentimes fail. But God knows how to make a little hummingbird fly. What wisdom that is. So God has revealed to Job through chapter 38 and 39 with these questions that his wisdom surpasses all other wisdom. But why is this important for Job to know? Job's been crying out for justice and for a declaration of innocence. Why is God showing him his wisdom? Job knew that God was wise, but he didn't understand and take comfort in the fact that God creates a master plan and wisely governs the universe. If God cares for the eagle and providing food for it, and if God cares for all of the animals in the middle of the desert, providing rain for them, won't he also care for and provide wisdom to man who is created in his image? We see much of this same wisdom in Romans chapter 11, if you'll turn there with me. God's wisdom is evident in all of creation. Everything he has made reveals how wonderful his wisdom is. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. We read, "O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Man cannot understand what God understands. But man can understand that God is wiser than we are. And when we realize that God is wiser than we are and is sovereign over his creation, we can trust him that the way he acts in our life and what he brings about in our life is wise. And it causes us to see him as a gracious God. Job can take comfort and satisfaction in knowing that the one who has knowledge and wisdom of all things is with him leading his life. And this is why Job can say, "These things are too wonderful for me." It's because God has shown him God. God has shown him how great God is. God is, in fact, too wonderful for Job. So Job asked God, "Why do the righteous suffer?" And God's response is, "Trust me in my wisdom." And this Job confesses in chapter 42 and verse 3. That God possesses a wisdom that Job does not. And Job can trust that God is all wise. So these two aspects of God's nature, sovereignty and wisdom, Job has confessed. But Job has confessed this only because God has revealed himself to Job through chapters 38 and 39. And so In verse 4 and 5 of chapter 42, Job then confesses that God has revealed himself to Job. We read in verses 4 and 5, "Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee." In verse 4, Job is quoting God's statement in chapter 38, verse 3 and 40, verse 7, where God is instructing Job to gird himself up and act like a man and get ready to respond to God's questions. But in verse 5, I believe we see the point to which the entire book of Job is about, and the entire point that God is wanting Job to be at, where he can say, "I've heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." It's a difficult concept for me to grasp, the difference between hearing and seeing and the filling up that happens when you see something that you've already heard or known. But I can read books all day long on war and not know a thing about war. I can know about guns and tanks and the proper procedure to throw a hand grenade. I can know how many soldiers are in a platoon or a company. I can know what to do when my friend gets hurt and shot in the line of duty. But I don't know what it's like to be a soldier on the front lines. I have never experienced my friend next to me getting shot in the belly. I've never experienced the fear that comes upon somebody when they're in a foxhole. I don't know what it's like. I can read all about it, but I don't know. Similarly, I can read books on having or how to raise a child. I can read about what to do. Should I do this? Should I do that? What food is best? When should they sleep? When should we do this? What time of night would I need to wake up to go help them, and all this kind of stuff. When, how to change a diaper, if there is a book on that. But the point is, I don't know, because I don't have a son yet. Until I can hold my own son in my arms, I won't know what it's like to be a father and to love his son. And I won't know what it's like to change a diaper until I actually have a son. So the seeing God is a filling up of what Job has already heard. Me having a son will fill up that which I already know. And so this is what Job has had happen to him. He knew God, and he knew his sovereignty. He knew God, and he knew God's wisdom. But he had not yet walked through creation and experienced suffering and experienced God. He had not yet had what he knew filled up and fulfilled in him. But through these sufferings, through these trials, through this pain, God worked in him and then showed him how great God is and that he is the one to be trusted. And it's similar to us. We've all gone through trials, and we all know we will go through trials. We'll suffer, we'll experience pain, but we should know with Job that God is behind them, that he is controlling everything that happens in our life. We know this, we've heard this. The question will then become, when we go through a trial, will we see God in that trial? Will we trust him when we're feeling pain, when we're feeling lost? Will we trust his sovereignty and wisdom? Will we cling to him faithfully as a son? And graciously for us, we have an example of this kind of faith. And that is the example of Christ. When we see a righteous man like Job suffer, it naturally points us to Jesus Christ. Two things I want to bring out. First, Christ committed no sin ever, yet suffered as a sinner and died. So he becomes our example of what suffering Job had pointed to. If you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter elaborates on this point. First Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated? You endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So Peter says, if you're going to suffer, don't do it because of sin. Do it because you're righteous. Do it because you're doing good. He continues on in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. It's interesting when we compare Job with Christ. Both suffered, albeit Christ suffered more. Both were innocent. Job did not commit a sin that led to his suffering, though Job was not a perfect man. And Christ did not commit a sin ever, and yet he suffered at the hands of man and at the hands of his Father. However, Christ knew beforehand that he was going to suffer. He knew how, and he knew in what way. He knew that he was going to be the salvation for man, and would suffer death. Job didn't know this. Job didn't know how he was going to suffer, or why, or when. And often is the case, we're like Job. We don't know when we're going to suffer, or how, or why. But learning from Job, in following in Christ's example, when we do come upon suffering, when we do lose a family member, or we're suffering that depression or despair, or when we do have something tragic happen to us, we need to entrust ourselves to God and place our faith completely on the sovereign and wise Creator of the universe, because he is in control of our life. And as we grow in our trust with him, we'll rejoice and we'll find comfort. We suffer through the pain and we place our faith and trust completely on the sovereign and wise God. The second point I want to make is found in Romans chapter 5, if you'll turn with me there. We've seen that Christ suffered, but because of Christ's suffering, we can exult and rejoice in our sufferings. Romans chapter 5, and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we see that tribulations, trials, sufferings in our life bring about hope. And that hope is a hope in the glory of God. We hope because Christ died for us and suffered for us. And we hope because he's promised that this world is passing and a new creation, a new body, a new heavens and new earth await us with him in glory. So when we go through tribulations and trials and sufferings, we can exult and rejoice because God is with us and he shows us his love through that. Back in Job chapter 42 and verse 6, we see the conclusion here. The conclusion to what Job has been saying in verses 1 through 6, and the conclusion of what he's confessed and realized with God. Verse 6 we read, "Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes." Job's not repenting of some sort of sin that caused his suffering. Rather, he's realized, he's seen his folly in not trusting God's wisdom and sovereignty in his trials. He was asking, "Lord, why do the righteous suffer?" And God responded by saying, "Look to me. Look to me when you're going through trials. Look to me because I'm sovereign and I'm wise. Trust me." We will all have trials. We will all suffer in this world. Some are going through that right now. Some soon. Some later on in life. We need to be prepared. Often we'll ask the same question Job did of why. But the real question we should ask is, am I trusting Christ in my affliction? Or, if I'm going to be suffering, will I at that point trust Christ when I am in severe pain? Will I trust that he will provide for me? And he will do so sovereignly and wisely. Do I not only hear Christ or know him, but I see him and I'll experience him through the suffering? And will I be filled up with God and with Christ through my afflictions and sufferings and not be left void questioning God's justice? Can we say with Job, "Now my eyes have seen thee, O Lord"? Charles Spurgeon, "Though he suffered greatly, trusted that it was Christ's sovereign and gracious and wise hand that provided the afflictions in his life." Listen to this quote. "It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity. Listen to that one more time. It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity. When we suffer, will we, like Spurgeon, and like Job, realizing that God is in control, that it is, in fact, God who's behind our sufferings, will we see our Father as sovereign and wise, clinging to Him and Him alone for comfort that fills our heart, that can alleviate that pain and can give us a hope which causes us to rejoice that we are suffering and with Christ we suffer? Let's bow in prayer.